Well, this afternoon, in our series going through all the books of the Bible, we have come to the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the few books in the New Testament about which we don't know the author. We don't know who wrote it. It's not identified in the book. Most of the time, it says Paul the Apostle or whatever at the beginning. There's no consensus in the early church fathers either about the author of this book, though from about 8400 to 1600, it was assumed almost universally that the Apostle Paul was the author. This was called into question in the 16th century for several reasons, because Paul customarily identifies himself when he writes, and he doesn't do it here, and the author of Hebrews doesn't do that. But that could be because Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and it was the customary practice of Gentiles writing to each other for them to identify themselves in the opening of their letters. For example, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he identifies himself in the beginning. He's writing a Greek writing to a Greek, whereas the Gospel of Matthew, which is very Jewish, a Jew writing to Jews, he doesn't identify himself. He just starts right in with his subject the way it is in Hebrews. So Paul, being mindful of that, if he wrote it, may have done a similar thing. Also, because the style is different, but that also could be on account of writing to different people that have different ways of speaking and understanding things. And again, Paul is very conversant with different groups of people that he was with. So here again, could indicate that. And then another reason is because in Hebrews 2:3, the author speaks of those who heard Christ as if he is not among them. And we know that Paul always speaks of himself as an apostle, but yet he was one, of course, we know that heard Christ in special revelations and visions and things that were given to him after Christ had already resurrected. And so for that reason, in this particular context in which he's writing, this is often used as a killer to Paul being the author. But when you think about what he's saying, he's talking about that those who heard Christ when he was walking around on the earth and gave us the history of what he did. So he may very well speak of those that heard, not including himself. He wasn't with Jesus when he was walking around. Other suggestions, though, of who might have penned this would include Barnabas and Apollos. And there's a few others. It's hard to say for sure. But as you can tell from what I've been saying, I'm inclined to think that Paul is the one who wrote this. But I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But moving on. We might ask what this epistle written to Hebrew Christians has to say to us today. Something written to Jewish people, how would that apply to us in the first century? How would that apply to us today? And the short answer is that there's much indeed that it says to us. Yes, it is written to Jews who are tempted to return to the ceremonies of the Old Testament because of the social pressure from their own people. In John 4, 21 through 24, Jesus told the woman at Samaria that worship would no longer be by ritual, but in spirit and in truth, and not at the temple in Jerusalem. In 4:23, he said, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." In other words, instead of the center of worship being sacrifices and ceremonies at the temple, worshipers would come into the real presence of God. The worshipers we find in, it's kind of worship we find in Acts and the epistles, which is very simple and spiritual rather than ritual. There is no priest, there's no altars, anything of that kind. Instead, there is the preaching and reading of the word, the singing of praise, prayers, Lord's Supper, such things. There are ceremonies like the Lord's Supper and baptism, but they're few and they're different. They're not where you're making an offering representing Christ of some kind, but rather they're looking at what he has done, remembering what he's done. When Jesus says in spirit and in truth, he does not mean that the worship of the Old Testament, of course, was without spirit, or that it was not, that it was false instead of true. In spirit means that we draw near to God apart from fleshly ordinances or carnal ordinances. We come through in a more spiritual way in the New Testament. And in truth means that we come to Him instead of to pictures and representations of Him. We come to the Lord Himself in truth, you see, instead of in copies and shadows and things. We come to an actual sacrifice for sin rather than pictures of sacrifice for sin. So the message of Hebrews is that Jesus replaces the worship of the Old Testament. For the Hebrews, it was this message was to lead them away from the temptation to return to Old Testament worship. But even more, it was to encourage both them and us of the excellence of Christ, that we might love Him and that we might hold on to Him and that we might draw near to God through Him who makes us perfect. Now that word perfect, that word is used a whole lot in Hebrews. Sometimes it's translated by our English word perfect or similar words, perfection, that sort of thing. But it's the word teleioo, has a double O at the end, which means to make perfect or complete. That's the verbal form I gave you. Now, it also appears in its forms as a noun, an adjective, and an adverb in Hebrews. And it's used 14 times in crucial points in Hebrews to speak about Jesus and how He brings us to perfection and completion before the Father. The word's actually used several more times than 14, but those are the ones where it's particularly talking about in the way of Jesus bringing us to perfection or being Himself perfect and complete for all that we need. And you see, the idea of the word is that whole thing that He is everything we need. He brings us to everything that we're called to be. He makes us perfect or complete, all that God has for us to be. And it's not then by rituals, like it was in the Old Testament, that we're made perfect, but it's through faith in Christ. So let's get underway with our overview. Hebrews opens showing us what has changed in what it calls the last days. Now, I wonder if you remember what the last days are. We talked about it when we were looking in Acts earlier, for example. And we saw when we looked at that, that the last days began when Jesus came. And the last days will be complete when Jesus comes back again. And then we'll enter into the final age. But this is the last age before glory. So it's called the last days. So what has changed in these last days? What does it say? Now I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. We'll be going through Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So He was busy speaking. But now, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything, all the promises. Through whom also He made the worlds. Jesus is the Creator. Who, still talking about Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He was a priest that acted alone, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where He is now, at the right hand of the Father, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So to put that into just a few words, the change is that Christ has now come in the last days and has purged our sins, and that He is reigning with authority and the blessing of salvation for all of His people in heaven. He's reigning. The rest of the book of Hebrews shows us how this changes things for us in the New Testament, for the church. In short, our worship has moved from the tabernacle on earth with symbols of Christ to the true tabernacle where Christ Himself is, who has reconciled us to God. Already we are, by Christ the forerunner, in glory. He is already in heaven, in glory, at the right hand of the Father. OK, Okay, in the presence of God. So through him, our head, we are already seated in the heavenly places. And soon we will be, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, gathered to him. We will all be brought together. He'll call us out of the graves, like John 5 talks about. We'll all be brought together. So Hebrews shows us how Christ is superior to the old way. It teaches us to come to God, not by symbols, but by personal faith and communion in Jesus Christ. Okay, so first of all, Christ is worthy. I want you to see from Hebrews that Christ is worthy. That was the opening chapter there. I want to see that Christ is worthy to be the object of our faith. He is superior to the angels. That's what chapter 1 and 2 talks about. He is superior because he is God the Son. Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. We already read verse 4 where it tells us that he is superior to the angels. It just states it. And in the rest of chapter 1, this is spelled out for us clearly by showing us how he is spoken of in the Old Testament. Verse 5, that only to him does God say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." He doesn't say that to the angels. Verse 6, that God orders all the angels to worship him. So he's superior to the angels in that they worship him. Verse 8, that God tells the Son that his throne is forever and ever. In verse 10 through 12, that to him is attributed the creation and the transformation of the heavens and the earth. And in verse 13, that God said not to the angels, but to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool." What glorious things are said of this one. The angels are ministering spirits sent to help the heirs of salvation, but he is the Son of God whose throne is forever. If anyone's questioning the deity of Christ, this is one of the places to take them. The one who came here to purge our sins is sitting on the throne forever and ever. The one who has authority to purge our sins because of his work as our priest. He is the very Son of God. Because he is God's Son, then Hebrews tells us that we ought to listen diligently to what the apostles have told us about him. They have given us an official record of all that he said and all that he did. That's how Hebrews chapter 2 opens, that we need to listen because God has spoken through those who are with Christ when he came. And he has backed up their words. God has backed up their words by giving those apostles that spoke of him signs and miracles to show that they were speaking the true word of God. Now, this is written to the people who are seeing those apostles who spoke those signs and words, or who had recently seen them at least. The Hebrews were being tempted to drift away from Christ just as we are. So this urgency to weigh with importance what God has said. I was just warning people in the PCC about drifting from Christ. Is their denomination has just, like many others, endorsed gay marriage. They had done many other things prior to that. The question is asked in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We heard of a woman being ordained to the PCC a number of years ago who was asked, when she told about different ways of salvation, how do you look at John 14, 6, where Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." This was her ordination exam. She said, I don't use that verse. I don't agree with that verse. And she was still ordained. So as we see then, we have to, how shall we escape if we let the things that are said of Christ slip, if we don't continue in those things, if we neglect so great a salvation? As we saw in the opening of Hebrews, the Son of God himself has come and purged our sins and been received into glory. We cannot deny that. We must never deny that and drift away from Christ. God has put the whole world to come in subjection to him. He has not put it in subjection to angels, but to him. Hebrews 2:5. That's what it says. The passage goes on to explain how the Father has crowned Christ, who came in our flesh. He's now a man, okay? He's crowned him as Lord of all. Now, think about that. Okay, he is the Son of God, but he came in human flesh, and now in flesh he has been crowned as having dominion over the whole creation. man is restored, as it talks about in Psalm 8, to having dominion. Even though everything is not yet in subjection to him, it will be. We see him poised for that in verses 8 and 9 say in chapter 2. But the best thing of all is that now that Christ has become man, he is one of us, with us, his church, with all of his people tied together with us, and he has been made everything that we need through his sufferings. Okay, so the church was deficient. It could not come to God. And then this one came and joined us, this one man who is the Son of God, and he was made perfect, all that we need for salvation. Everything that we need to be brought to glory, the glory that he's already entered, to be brought into the real presence of God. Wonderful. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and to whom are all things," talking about the Father there, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation." That's Jesus, right? The one that came. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To make him complete. To bring this one to the goal, the requirement that is necessary for all of us to be saved. God was pleased to make him perfect through sufferings." Just what we need. Verse 14 through 18 explain that he became flesh, a human being, in order that he might be a priest to us. You couldn't be a priest for someone unless you were among them, unless you were one of them. You can't go and be a priest for angels or for someone else. You can only be a priest for your own. So he had to become one of us because none of us were able to be the priest that was needed. Didn't have what it takes. He was the only one. What a grand thing then. How much better he is than all of the angels. They minister to us, but it is he alone who brings us to glory. Now let's see another way that he is superior in chapter 3 and 4, Hebrews 3 and 4. We're told here that he's superior to Moses and also to Joshua. Chapter 3 opens by telling us that as God, Christ is the builder of God's house, whereas Moses is only a part of the house. Obviously, as verse 3 says, he who built the house, being Christ, has more honor than the house, like Moses. Now, of course, Christ is part of the house now as well. But Moses is, that's all he is. Christ is the builder. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Then verse 6 tells us that we are part of Christ's house if we hold fast. See, that's what Hebrews is concerned with. You don't turn away from Christ. "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end." We have to keep on in the faith and not turn back. If we go away from Christ, there's no salvation outside of him. But in the generations that follow us, if they go away from Christ, they go away from salvation. This is where salvation is. Turning back was the great temptation that the Hebrews were facing, and it is the great temptation that we face in a fallen world where it is not popular to serve Christ. It's popular to move away from that and to begin to say that we are sufficient, that we don't need this one who is made perfect for us, that we have it in ourselves. Religion goes there first, and then it moves on away from there to where you don't even need any salvation. You don't need to be delivered at all. The reminder of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 is, the remainder of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 is a warning not to harden your heart the way so many people did in the Old Testament. It's basically a sermon here in the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 from Psalm 95, where that psalm warns Israel not to harden their hearts the way they did in the time of Moses. Remember when they were in the wilderness? They didn't believe that serving God was worthwhile, and they didn't have faith that they could go in and conquer the Canaanites, and consequently, they were not allowed to enter the rest of Canaan. Because of their unbelief, they didn't pursue God's inheritance that he promised to them. Now, this was the ritual inheritance that they'd been given in the land, but it was tied up with their whole relationship with God. They didn't pursue that, and so they were not allowed to enter. The rest referred to was the presence of God. That's what the Old Testament is about God bringing us into His presence, into His city to be His people. It's all shown with types and symbols and ceremonies, but they knew they were to look beyond that to actually being brought into the real presence of God. That's what heaven is. That's the goal of the whole thing. And you see, so they were not able to come into the rest of the promised land. They had to die in the wilderness. And then God brought the next generation in, where the place where the holy place was that represented the presence of God. But because Psalm 95 was written long after Joshua had led the people into the promised land, then what rest was it talking about? They were already in Canaan. Well, it's talking about the rest that Canaan pictures, you see. Indeed, it is. And it was talking about a greater rest that Christ has already entered into, which is the true rest. It is being brought into the presence of God as those who have been perfected. Joshua brought the generation after Moses into the rest of Canaan, but it was only a type of the final rest. The presence of God in ritual and symbol versus the actual presence that Jesus has entered. The contrast is stated in verse 8 through 10 of chapter 4. Look at that. Hebrews 4, 8 through 10, where it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward," in Psalm 95, "spoken of another day." Okay, why would he talk about another rest if they were already in the rest? Verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God," the one that Christ has entered into now. "For he," and I think this refers to Jesus, I think it should be capital there, capital letter, "for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." As God in the creation finished the work, so now Christ has finished his work of redemption and is, what we see, he's seated at the right hand of God, having purged our sins. He's resting, he's finished the task, and he is there now until we are all brought under his feet. This is what we read in the opening paragraph of Hebrews. He rested as God did after he made the world, having finished his work. So these are tremendous statements that are made in Hebrews. Jesus is already there. And the whole point in these two chapters, 3 and 4, is that we are warned to continue in the faith so that we will be able to enter into the rest that he has obtained for his church. He has finished his work, but as long as we are in this world, Hebrews 4:11 advises us with these words, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So you start drifting away from Christ, you go away, you're not going to come into the rest. Jesus, our priest, is already there, and our calling is to continue trusting in him until the end. Look at 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." What's that talking about? He's passed through the heavens to the presence of God. He has arrived at the place that we're all called to enter in the days to come. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold on tightly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." He knows the struggles and temptations that come from doing the will of God. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our help comes from him, doesn't it? We come to him to save us, because we can't save ourselves. We are kept by the power of God through faith. You don't keep yourself. And if you come to him, he will keep you. You will never perish. You will never depart from him. If you start to depart, the call of God will come to you and you will be restored again. Those who go out from us never really knew him. The warning is well summarized in 3:12, where it says, "Beware, brethren." He's writing to the people that profess Christ. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." In other words, you're one of those ones that has not really trusted in Christ. "An evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This is a real warning. "See that you do not come to suppose that it is not worth it to keep on serving Him in this world, the way Israel said that it was not worth it. And a whole generation died in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them. You are only a true Christian if you have the kind of faith that continues to trust in Christ. 3:14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Christ's rest, then, is superior to the rest that Joshua gave them in the land. He brings us into the true place of the presence of God in heaven. And this leads us to consider a third way that Christ is superior, that's set forth in Hebrews. In chapters 5 through 7, we see that He is superior to the priests of the Old Testament. Okay, we've seen already that He's a priest that was made perfect. But what does this mean? Well, His appointment as our priest is more certain than the appointment of Aaron, the family of Aaron and the priests of the Old Testament. Chapter 5 begins by reminding us that the job of a priest is to offer sacrifices to God for sin. Then it declares that this is not an honor that anyone takes to himself. Anyone that does this must be appointed by God. If you're going to be a priest, you've got to be appointed by God. You don't call yourself to do that. Aaron was indeed called by God, as it says in 5:4, and we know that. We can see that in the Old Testament. But Christ was appointed by God to be our priest forever, okay, not just for a while. Verse 6 reminds us that God said to him, to Christ, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It goes on to say that as our priest, he, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when, this is talking about Christ, of course, our priest, okay, here he is exercising his office as our priest, coming before God because of our sins, praying because of our sin for forgiveness. What did he do? In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Because he was everything that God wanted a priest to be. He was the righteous one. And God heard his prayers for his people. And as we've already seen, he is the priest who was perfected for us by sufferings. Look at verse 9. "And having been perfected," there's that word again, "made all that we need, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God according to the order of Melchizedek." This is a tremendous thing. We have everything that we need in him, the riches and the treasures of Christ. There's so much to say about him, but our slackness keeps us from learning all that we ought to about him. From Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 12 to 6:12, the author laments that he is having to go over the basics of the faith because of their spiritual immaturity. And he can't go on into the fuller riches of Christ that he wants to speak of. There is so much glory in Christ, so many treasures of grace in him, but sadly we're not able to hear it because, I mean, if we're wavering about whether or not we're really going to follow him or not, if we're going to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies instead of, you know, that we've got to go back to the basics again. If you don't go on in your walk, you're in danger even of complete apostasy. He warns about that in chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. That might show, if you're wavering like that, that you do have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But the author has seen the fruit of true salvation in the Hebrews, and that they have shown hospitality to people that were imprisoned for Christ and that sort of thing. He is convinced that they are not those who will draw back, but who believe to the saving of the soul. At least that is his desire for them. Look at verse 11 and 12. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence," still talking about that, to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. That's a danger. We become indifferent about the riches of Christ. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promise to bless Abraham and all the church which God swore was not based on the priesthood of Aaron. It was based on the priesthood of Christ. So who are you going to cling to, Aaron or Christ? That was the thing with the Jews. Who are you going to cling to in the modern church? Your own works, your own ceremonies, the church's ceremonies? Or are you going to cling to Christ himself? Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 speaks about how God's promise to Abraham made our salvation so sure and certain. And that now it is even more certain. Because, why? Christ has entered the true presence of God. Verse 19 and 20. This hope from the promises of God we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, that's Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's already there where we're called to. Chapter 7 explains that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek, it showed that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And this shows that all the sons of Levi, who were later made the priests of the Old Testament, were inferior also to Melchizedek, because the Levites all came from Abraham as their father. It says they were in the loins of Abraham. The priests of the Old Testament were unable to make the worshipers perfect. They only represented the one who would make them perfect. They only represented the sacrifices that would make us perfect. Hebrews 7:11 declares to us that there was a need for a priest that would replace then the sons of Levi or the sons of Aaron. Therefore, it says, if perfection, okay, everything that we need to be saved, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people receive the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? If those Old Testament priests are sufficient, we don't need Christ. That's what it's saying. What need was there for this one that was going to have an eternal priesthood and not be called according to the order of Aaron? To finish the verse. Okay, so thus with Christ, there is a new covenant with a new priesthood that he fills. A priesthood that entirely replaces the old covenant and its priests. Hebrews 7:24 through 28 tells us of his excellence as the one who continues to take away our sin forever. It says, but he, this priest of ours, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, they die, they have sin. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So where does Hebrews go? Well, chapter 8 introduces the next section of Hebrews by telling us that the main point is that we have this priest. We have such a priest in glory, in heaven, now. Now we have him. We didn't have him before he came and did his work. Now we have him. Now they had him by promise. But now we actually have him and worship has changed. In Christ our priest, we have a new covenant. The old covenant with all its rituals and service was essentially a pattern representing the heavenly realities that we have in Christ. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that those priests serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, Christ, that is, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the fact is, as Hebrews 8, 7 through 13 explains, Israel failed even to maintain this ritual service and had to be disregarded by God. That's the word that's used in verse 9. They had to be disregarded even as those who were just doing a copy. They didn't even do the copy right. But it was in disregarding them that he promised them the new covenant. We read that in Jeremiah 31. That their hearts would be changed by the Holy Spirit, and that their sins would not simply be ritually cleansed, but actually cleansed. When that is done, there will be no place for the ceremonies of the old covenant anymore. 8:13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's disappearing. He promised that when Christ came, they would have all that they needed to come into the true presence of God for life and forgiveness. That's what the new covenant promise is. Christ will never fail as the priests and people of Israel failed. He will never be disregarded for coming short the way they were. Disregarded as a copy. God said, "I'm going to throw you out." And he drove them out of the land into Babylon, destroyed the temple because the copy had been so distorted that he didn't even want it there anymore. Now, in his mercy, he called them back. And in that time, he said, "This is a new covenant that I make with you." You see, promising them of these things that have now been fulfilled. In Hebrews 9, we're shown that Christ in the new covenant goes into the real presence of God to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. 9:1-10 speaks of how the earthly sanctuary had a holy place, and then it had a most holy place where the footstool of God was, and it represented the true presence of God with the mercy seat and the cherubim. The high priest could only go in once per year to offer sacrifices there. And after making those offerings for himself and for the people, all this showed that his sacrifice did not actually take away sins. It was just a copy. It was just a symbol representing the presence of God and representing the atonement that was required. Verse 9 and 10 summarize the insufficiency of that system. It was symbolic, it says, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It can't really take away your sins. Concerned only with foods and drinks, ritual purification rather than actual purification. Various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, which is the time of Christ. Christ, in contrast with this, goes into the real presence of God, not a copy. Look at 9:11-14. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not a building that we put up in Palestine, not with the blood of bulls and goats, goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, not just a ceremonial redemption, but a permanent redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, for the ritual ordinance, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Going into the real presence of God called for a much greater sacrifice than Aaron had. A much greater sacrifice than what was offered in the old covenant. And that was the offering of Christ himself. Hebrews 9, 23 through 24 spells out the requirement. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, the actual presence of God. Hebrews 10 picks up on this requirement of a better sacrifice, and it shows us that Christ in flesh is that better sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 spells out that the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse us from sin. It says that again, being only ritual sacrifices, being only shadows, copies of the true. Then Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 quotes Psalm 40, which tells us that Christ, the Son of God, was given a body to offer to God according to the will of God. The sacrifices of the old covenant could not take away sin, but a body was prepared for God's Son that he might do the will of God for us. And so under the new covenant, we are made perfect by the sacrifice of Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice the language. The offering of Christ perfects forever. Verse 15 through 18 assure us that the new covenant promises that we've seen of new life and by the Holy Spirit, and of complete forgiveness, are the outcome of the work of Christ, our priest. Think about what that means. The Son of God came from heaven to be a sacrifice for us. And now by that offering, we are reconciled to God. He promises to change us by the Holy Spirit, and his wrath toward us is forever extinguished by that sacrifice, all through the offering of Christ our priest who came from heaven. He changes everything. How should we respond? The rest of Hebrews tells us, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Since Jesus has gone into the real presence of God, not some earthly sanctuary, we have full access to God. If we had cleansed ourselves or if some priest had done it on earth, we could have no confidence in coming to God. But since it is Christ, the Son of God, who has gone before God and remains before God for us, we can come with full assurance of faith. Look at 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest, that's the true presence of God. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is really the foundation of everything. By Christ, we truly come to God in faith now, meaning that we are not yet in glory. That's why we say that we're there in faith, before God in faith. But we come believing that the Father hears us and accepts us through faith in Christ, who is already there, rather than through ceremonies. If we do that, if we consciously come to the true and living God who is pure and holy and full of grace and truth by Christ, to communion with him, to worship him, to thank him, to live for him, we have responded to God in the way that we ought to respond in the new covenant. It's coming to God. That's what we do. We actually come to God. But we're still in the flesh. We're not yet perfected in glory ourselves. So it's often a struggle. And the struggle is what Hebrews is addressing. Verse 23 through 25 tell us to hold fast to our confession without wavering. Because we're tempted to waver. And it encourages us to exhort one another, especially by coming to church to receive the word. We need to encourage each other the riches that we have in Christ that enable us to come to God the Father. There is even a danger that we would draw back as those who never truly knew him in a saving way. What we've seen all through Hebrews is brought up again. Here in chapter 10, verse 26 through 39, that whole section, we have some of the most solemn warning in the whole Bible about drawing back. It is not that a true believer can draw back, but a person who professed to be a believer may draw back. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," if we know Christ is the way, but because of pressure, we reject him and say he's not the way and go back to the Old Testament way or whatever because of they would have the pressure or go to the liberalism in our day that says we're the way rather than Christ. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If you're drifting away from Christ, it could be that you never knew him at all. Don't be one of those. Turn at once to Christ for help. That's what you need to do. You say, "I'm not strong." Well, that's why we have a Savior. Because we're not strong. We go to him. We can't save ourselves. We come to him to be saved. It is by faith we look to him. He is the only one who can save us. Verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who draw back, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We're trusting in him and his work and his keeping of us. So the first way to respond is by drawing near to God through Christ our priest. That's everything, really. The second, learn to live in the reality of what is promised, not living by what is seen. That's the subject of Hebrews 11. The chapter opens by telling us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith takes the promises of God as something real and it lives in relation to those promises. If you have faith, you have a different perception of things than the person who doesn't have faith. You've got a whole nother arena that you're living for. You're living in accord with God's promises and not just with the things that you see around you. It's a whole different way of life. If you're an unbeliever, you're honestly out of touch with reality. You do not perceive, as verse 3 says, that God is. It's not part of your purview. You don't perceive that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Until the day of judgment comes, this failure to regard God may not seem to make a lot of difference in your life. I mean, you go to work like everybody else. Believers go to work. You go to work. Doesn't really make any difference. But I'm warning you, when he comes at the end of the age, it will be a huge difference. We are all cut off from him by our sin. We've pushed away the truth about him. And this is a greater wickedness than murder or rape or torturing innocent people to push God away. But as we have seen, Christ has come to purge sin, all the sin of his people. And if you will come to him and believe in him, you can be forgiven too, and you can become one of his people. And he will keep you. He will give you a new heart. Hebrews 11 gives us a wonderful list of those who have lived by faith in God under the old covenant. It's an impressive company of persons who lived according to the reality of God and his promises instead of what? Just what they could see in the world. That's what they're all about in Hebrews 11. Noah is on the list. Why did he build an ark? Only for one reason. He didn't see it rain when he built the ark. God told him that he was going to send a flood to destroy the whole earth, and that if he built an ark, then he would save him. So Noah acted on the word for years. It was a huge project, a huge project. Moses is on the list. He left the palace of Egypt and chose to suffer with the people of God in the wilderness rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, because he believed that what God had promised, what he could see promised, was better than what he could see in Egypt with his eyes. You see, Abraham was the same. He got no inheritance here, but he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. Promised city of glory. The chapter ends by reminding us that these Old Testament saints served in hope, even though they had not received what we have now received. They had the promise that God would bless them and that God would forgive them, but they did not have the benefit of seeing what Christ did to perfect us, the whole church, them and us. Now he, the Son of God, came to be an offering for our sins so that by him we could be forgiven. Look at verse 39 and 40, Hebrews 11. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They only had their ritual sacrifices with promises, which was a wonderful thing to have. That was all they had. We now have Christ, who has gone into the real presence of God. The point is, if they held on to God's promises by faith, how much more should we? Because we already see the forerunner. He's already there in the presence of God. That means we're going to be there too. Abraham's going to be there too, but he didn't get to see that someone was already there, that the work that they had already done. All he had was animal sacrifices, different things like that, pointing to that. We have something far better. So chapter 12 tells us to run the race with endurance. It begins with these words. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Go forward with Christ. Go forward without turning away from him. Run with endurance. God does not make the race easy on purpose. We have deep sin and rebellion that needs to be drawn out of us. The root of that sin and rebellion is our unwillingness to serve God and to fulfill his calling when it's hard. We want to live to please ourselves instead of to please him. That's what began when Adam and Eve fell. So God tests us to discipline us and train us when we have been reconciled to him. He makes it hard to serve him by sending trials and difficulties. And these force us to continually choose him instead of allowing ourselves to become bitter and hardened. It's the same warning that we've seen all through Hebrews. The benefit of this, of these sufferings that he sends us, is that each time we are tested and we turn to God, we come to realize that much more how good it is to serve him. You lay up a comparison and you come to the conclusion it's better to serve God. It deepens our love for him. He chastens us in this way because he loves us. He does it for our own good. Verse 11 explains, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are warned in the rest of the chapter that there are some people that don't continue the race. They don't believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They don't live in the reality of what God has revealed about Christ our Savior. These persons grow bitter and angry at God because of the hard things of life. They are persons like Esau, who is mentioned in verse 16, who sold his inheritance in the house of God for some red meat, red stew. He had no interest in future promises. Why would he care about that? He wanted something to eat now. He lived only for what he could see. It is a fearful thing to reject God like that, for he is a holy God, and he will reject those who reject his Son. He will be to such a consuming fire, as shown in the remainder of chapter 12. Solemn warnings there. I won't go into the details. The fourth way we should respond to God is to live the new life that you have in Christ. This is the subject of chapter 13. In verses 1 through 6, we're instructed about loving each other as those who are in Christ. It tells us to love our brothers, to love strangers, to love those that are imprisoned for Christ. Loving our spouse and sexual purity is mentioned. Living without covetousness is mentioned as those who really do have God as our reward. We're to live that way. And that brings us to verses 7 through 17. In 7 through 17, we're instructed to worship God in the new covenant way. Don't go back to the old covenant. First, that we should obey our leaders who speak the word to us, considering the outcome of their faith. What's the outcome? They end up in the presence of God with Christ. Second, that we should not be led into ritual worship again with foods and altars and priests and candles and incense and on and on and on it goes. Now that Christ has come, it is not rituals and sanctuaries, but heartfelt thanksgiving and praise that is required. Look at verse 14 and 15. For here we have no continuing city. It's not our buildings and things that we have here, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, singing praise to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Two kinds of sacrifices. Praising God and thanking him for what Christ has done. That's our focus, not rituals, Christ and his work. And doing good and sharing with others, loving our neighbor. And then third thing, that we should obey those who rule over us, it says again, following the teaching and worship of the apostles that has just been described, loving and caring for each other, offering our heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to God. The epistle closes with a request for prayer, okay, the author asking for prayer, and with a benediction that we will please God in the only way we can, through Christ, who shed his blood to purify us. What a wonderful Savior he is. Truly, it really is all about him. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving and praise for all the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. He is our forerunner. He has gone ahead of us to glory. He is the one who did not go without a sacrifice that was needed for all of us. He has purged our sins. He has purified your whole church by his sacrifice, the offering that he made, the offering of atonement. And we thank you that you received him and that he's passed through the heavens. And now he is seated at your right hand until all of his enemies are made his footstool. We thank you, O Lord, for the calling that we have to come to him, to believe, to receive, to come into your very presence, O Father, through him. We thank you that he is already there and that we are there with him in one way by faith, and we're going to be there bodily in the days to come. We thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, you have been so kind and gracious to us, and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalm I chose. Now the blessing of the Lord. It's a blessing that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen.